Well, we're going to turn again to God's Word. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be back in the book of Ezra, today. Last week was communion, so we were looking at the book of Hebrews, and hopefully that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through those communion services. But this is the series that we're doing on non-communion evenings, the book of Ezra. You go to 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then eventually you come to the book of Ezra. If you need reminding of what this book is about, if you remember, God's people were captives. They were in exile in Babylon. But now the king of Persia, King Cyrus, he's given the decree, this wonderful, miraculous decree that they are now able to return to Jerusalem, to return to the land of Judah. Last time we saw that great list, didn't we, of all of the individuals, all of the families who returned to the land. And now we're going to see in chapter 3, well, what did they do when they got back? What was the first thing, one of the first things that they did when they got back? And it's going to reveal, I think, something of their priorities, and it's going to speak to us about what our priorities should be as well, thousands of years later. So we're only looking at a short section this evening. Last time we did a long, lengthy chapter, but this time we're just going to look at verses 1 to 6. Of chapter 3. So we read chapter 3 verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. And Joshua son of Joshadak and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. If there's one thing this evening as we begin to think about that passage that we've just read, if there's one thing that global pandemics are really good at, I would argue that it's this. Global pandemics, and I don't think we've been through many, I've only been through one, they're really good at exposing us, aren't they? They're really good at revealing what we're really like, who we really are. As opposed to what we think we're like and maybe who we imagine ourselves to be. Perhaps as a result of all that's gone on in the last 6+ months, maybe you've come to the stinging, even shocking realization that you're not as spiritual and you're not as sanctified as you had supposed. Maybe you found it a slap in the face to realize maybe that your heart is a hornet's nest of sins and fears. A few prods here, the slightest of provocations and the mildest of pressure there, and a flurry of fury and faithlessness is unleashed. Maybe that's what this coronavirus crisis has revealed in you. Perhaps what's really scared you, maybe not so much now, but during the time that we weren't able to meet together, perhaps what really scared you is how easy it was to stop praying and to stop spending time studying God's Word. Maybe you found it was so easy to switch off church. It was just on the internet and you could just switch it off and maybe switch on TV or something else instead. Maybe you found it's really easy to live as though God and His people were way down on the list of what matters most to you. That list of what you don't just say but show is your supreme priority. Maybe that's what you found during this pandemic. Your heart's been exposed. God has been showing you what you're really like. And I've experienced something of that for myself. But the question is then, well, what can you do if at the moment you find your spiritual life is in tatters? If over the last 6 months it's been slowly crumbling and eroding and it's almost disintegrated entirely. Well, you can take a leaf out of the Israelites' book here. You can rebuild that which is of first importance. You can reestablish the centrality of that which makes it possible for us to approach God and to please Him. Now, for God's old covenant people, the people of Ezra's day, that was the altar, wasn't it? That was the place where burnt sacrifices were offered. And for God's new covenant people, for you and me, if we're Christians this evening, it's the cross. It is the place where the ultimate once for all sacrifice was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we've drifted from God, when we've neglected and relegated our relationship with Him, that's where we go to repair and patch things up. We go back to the altar. We come again to the cross. As the old hymn puts it, it's at the cross where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. It's at the cross where a penalty was paid and pardon bought. And it's at the cross where sinners lost at last to Him were bought. And it's there at the cross as we see what Jesus has done for us that we're stirred again to affectionately, passionately proclaim. Again in the words of that hymn, "Oh, let the praises of my heart be thine, for Christ has died that I may call Him mine, that I may sing with those who dwell above, adoring, praising Jesus, King of love." That's where we go. When we want to rekindle our love for God, we come again to the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever studied the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've been doing a Bible reading and come into Leviticus and thought, yeah, I'm really relishing the idea about studying all of these different sacrifices and their significance. Maybe not. Maybe you've steered clear of them because of maybe how crude or cruel, or maybe even capricious they seem. Especially in a society where veganism and animal rights activism enjoy an almost sacred status. It's a bit out of touch, isn't it, to be thinking about animals being sacrificed in the name of a god. But actually, what may seem sadistic to us in our day was actually absolutely central to ancient Israel in their day. You see, animal sacrifice, it was an anticipation of, it was a pointer to the cross. If not the actual grounds, then animal sacrifices were at least the symbolic grounds of their acceptance with God. It was the means by which they could approach God, and not only approach God, but to please Him as well. And as we see the priority that was placed on these sacrifices, on this sacrificial system here in Ezra chapter 3, we're given an insight into how Christ's sacrifice for us should be center stage for our lives as well. And as we see how the Israelites here, how they got back on track by rebuilding, repairing the altar, we see how we can get back on track in our walk with God by remembering and returning to the cross. That's what we're thinking about this evening. We're thinking about the centrality of sacrifice there in the Old Testament as a pointer to the centrality of sacrifice for us as New Testament Christians. So we ask the question, what evidence does this passage muster to support the conclusion that a key component of the Israelites' worship and relationship with God and our worship and relationship with God is this subject of sacrifice? Where in this passage do we see the absolute necessity, the crucial significance of sacrifice to God's old covenant people and new covenant people as well? Well, no matter where you cut this passage, no matter what verse you turn to in it, you end up stumbling upon either an explicit reference to sacrifice or something closely related to it. I don't know if you worked that out as we went through this passage. Time and time again, sacrifice and offerings are mentioned here in this chapter. Verse 1, it sets the scene with this timestamp that is not only significant historically, but spiritually as well. We read there in verse 1 that all that takes place in this chapter is in the seventh month. Now, I wasn't too aware of this because I haven't properly studied the sacrificial system for myself. But in the seventh month, that's where two of the Old Testament's annual seven feasts took place. They have seven feasts every year in the Old Testament. And in the seventh month of the year, two of those feasts took place. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is mentioned here. And they were celebrations which both required a specific prescribed set of sacrifices to be made. In one sense, they centered around the subject of sacrifice. So even in the mention of the seventh month, we see that sacrifice is at the heart of this chapter, this seventh month in which these celebrations and sacrifices would be made. And then verse 1, we see we're kind of given the impression that there was barely enough time for God's people to get unpacked, let alone to pick up supplies from home base. No sooner had they settled in their dilapidated, DIY, desperate towns and homes. And we read that they were off again. What were they doing? Gathering together as one in Jerusalem. Now, what were they there for? Were they there for a post-captivity party? A no longer under King Nebuchadnezzar knees up? Is that what they were doing, gathering in Jerusalem? No, we read they were there to repair the altar on which they could once again sacrifice burnt offerings. Again, we're hearing about sacrifice offerings. And the rest of the chapter is simply swimming in. It's saturated with the subject of sacrifice. Verse 4, just to give you a few examples, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those bought as free will offerings to the Lord. Sacrifice and offerings all throughout this passage. And in fact, having the altar, having the ability to offer these sacrifices, is so incredibly important to these Israelites that they build it, verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them. And they build it, verse 6. But the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid, though the place of God's presence is still a site of untouched desolation. I wonder this evening, here's a question for you. What is the central concern of your life? What do you consider to be of utmost importance? For some, it's getting fitter or faster or bigger or stronger. For others, it's about protecting or providing for or spending time with their families. For others still, it's about travel or money or romance, all of these things that mean so much to so many different people. But for God's people here, at least at this stage in their history, the overriding goal to which they're unreservedly giving themselves is that of seeing the altar repaired and the offering of sacrifices resumed. From the leaders, Joshua, Zerubbabel, to the Levites and the priests, right down to the temple servants, right down to those without any letters after their names, their energies are all focused on fixing and reestablishing the sacrificial system. Now, I suspect that strikes some of you as at best a bit strange, and at worst slightly sick and maybe even sadistic. Maybe you're thinking, why were they so passionate about setting up what was essentially a slaughterhouse? It was a place where animals were put to death, and not even for the primary purpose of eating them. That sounds a bit cruel by today's standards, doesn't it? Why would they be so passionate about that? But if we turn the tables, if they turn the tables on us, I wonder what they would say about our preoccupations. I wonder what they would say about the things that our society obsesses over. And there's nothing wrong, is there, with having hobbies, spending proportionate amount of time and money on a particular pastime or project. There's nothing wrong with that. But for some, this healthy interest can so easily cross the line and become unhealthy, all-consuming compulsion. Exercise, TikTok, beards, steam trains, shoes, makeup, anything you want to name, absolutely anything, no matter how strange or seemingly pointless or unproductive it is, it can become an addiction, can't it? It can become the very purpose of a person's existence. And so this evening, before we cast aspersions on the people of God's desire here to re-erect the altar, let's have a look at our own passions. Let's consider whether they're worthy of the weight with which we invest them. Whether they really do deserve the best that we have to offer. The best of our time and energy and money. Whether they warrant the prominence and pride of place in our lives that they do. But that all begs the question, doesn't it? Why were God's people so eager to reconstruct the altar? Why was their first port of call after resettling there in the land to resurrect the regular offering of sacrifices? Now, we could give a simple answer. The simple answer is, well, that's what they were supposed to do. That's what was required of them. Verse 2, I don't know if you notice again that the language of these people having to do these things according to the regulations that God had given them. Verse 2, we read that they began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it. Why? In accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. You see, the sacrificial system wasn't their idea. It was God's idea. They weren't keen barbecuers. No, they were keen obeyers. They were people who had been granted a second chance. They'd been gifted a fresh start by God. And so from the off, they wanted to do everything by the book. They wanted to do everything just as God had instructed them to do. But that still doesn't answer the question, does it? Why start with sacrifice? Of all of the things that they could have done, or why, again, to quote from verse 6, did they begin to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid? Well, here is the answer. It is because of an extremely important principle. An important principle that's not just at play here, but one that's at play throughout the entire plot of redemption. And the important principle is this. The altar of sacrifice always comes before the temple of presence. The altar of sacrifice always comes before the temple of presence. In other words, before anyone can enjoy access to God's presence, sin, by the means of sacrifice, well, it must be dealt with. And it must be atoned and paid for. In Leviticus chapter 1, and who here, if you're honest, when you get to Leviticus chapter 1, if you're doing a Bible reading through the year, who carries on through the rest of the book? It can be a bit of a slog, can't it? But it's filled with rich significance for us as New Testament Christians. And there, in chapter 1, we read this about the burnt offering. Now the burnt offering is an offering which is mentioned five times in these six short verses. So there is a significance to it. And there we read in chapter 1, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you.'" You see, they would bring their offering and they would put their hand on the head of the animal, whatever it was they were going to sacrifice, and that animal would die in their place and make atonement for their sin. I listened to a lecture this week. I don't always listen to lectures, so please don't get the impression that I'm that academic and smart and intellectual, but it was something to do while I was doing the washing up to pass the time. And this lecture was entitled "Mapping the Modern Mind." It was trying to show us where we are as a society in the West. And in it, in this lecture, the speaker makes the argument that we are living in the age of the psychological self. We're living in an age where everyone is highly psychologized. We're living, in his words, in an age where we are who we feel we are. Not who we're born as, but we are who we feel we are. And we live in an age where the purpose of life is inward, psychological contentment or satisfaction. Now, what's so amazing about that isn't simply how true it is. It's how true it is and the fact that we don't even realize it. You see, our culture is so permeated with the pursuit of psychological bliss and happiness that even as Christians, we don't stop to question whether that really is the purpose of life. So just to give you an illustration, you can't imagine, can you, a medieval peasant in a thousand years ago, a medieval peasant slogging it out in the face of acute suffering amongst appalling sickness and squalor. There they are in the most awful of conditions. Life expectancy is so low and the people around them are dying of black death. You can't imagine that peasant, can you, dreaming about how they're best to express and fulfill themselves. How are they going to achieve inner tranquility? How are they going to experience emotional stability? No, that's not what the peasants of the medieval times were thinking about. And yet we don't stop to question whether that really is the goal of life, being as happy and content as we can be, enjoying the circumstances of life as peaceful as possible. But the point is this, if that is the goal, psychological contentment, inner bliss and stability, if that is the goal of life, our very reason for being, according to contemporary culture, what then is our biggest problem? Well, it's whatever threatens self-expression. You can't tell me how to live or behave and what I need to do and not do. What is the worst thing that can happen to anyone? It's someone impinging on their personal happiness. What matters in today's society is not so much right and wrong, good and evil, but it's choice. Freedom to choose and the pursuit and experience of contentment. And so in that reading of life, our only worry, our only woe is that which stops us feeling what we want to feel, going where we want to go, and being who we want to be. Is that the biggest problem that humanity faces according to the Bible? Well, we know that it's not. So according to the Bible, according to this passage, even our biggest woe, our most pressing problem, the greatest obstacle that humanity must overcome is not a diminished psychological state, but the deadly pathology of sin. In fact, you could argue that the central question of Scripture, that which drives the drama and the storyline of salvation, is this: how can a holy God bless and be with sinful people? That's what the whole Bible hangs on, that question. How can a holy God bless and be with sinful people? And of course, the answer that's given here, that's given throughout the Old and the New Testaments, is the very simple answer: sacrifice. Psalm 130 so poignantly poses the problem when it asks this: if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Could you? Could I? Could anyone stand? If God kept a record of our sin, our wrong, could we really stand before Him with complete and utter confidence? But verse 4 goes on: but with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. But the question is, well, how? How can there be forgiveness? How can we serve and stand before a holy God despite our sin? And again, the answer is through sacrifice. Through what theologians often label penal substitution. Take that away and ponder that. It's where a substitute stands in our place and bears the penalty that our sin deserves. And as a result, God, a holy God, is propitiated. His wrath, His righteous anger is satisfied, and our guilt is, another fancy word, is expiated, is removed and taken away. Do you see this evening why the people here are so desperate to repair the altar before anything else? It's because without the altar, what it presents and what it makes possible, everything else breaks down. Without the regular remission of their sin, it's impossible for them to approach God. It's impossible for them to know His presence. It's impossible for them to be assured of His blessing with them. And so this evening, the altar for them was not simply the gateway to their relationship with God. It wasn't just something that they walked through and away from and left it there in the past. No, the altar sacrifice was the very grounds of their relationship with God. It was something on which they had to stand at all times if they were to grow and go forwards in Him. So, Christian, this evening, where should you go? Where should you go when you want to begin again with God? When you know that your relationship with Him, it stands in need of serious restitution and repair, what should you rebuild in your mind? Well, surely we'd have to say that there is only one site where we can go to. There is only one structure that we can recapture the significance of if we're to approach and get right with God. What is it? Well, it's the place where the ultimate, completely perfect, never to be repeated sacrifice was made, the cross of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, the book that we were thinking about last week, he contrasts the difference between the sacrifices that were made there in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of the great high priest, Jesus Himself. He says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In the Old Testament, day after day after day, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to atone for the people's sin. But it couldn't really. And along comes Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, spotless, blameless, unblemished, dies in our place. And once for all takes away our sin and perfects those who come to God through Him. The writer goes on later on in the book to say, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Do you know how many times a year people in the Old Testament got to go into the most holy place? One time a year, and only one person, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. But here the author is saying you can come. Enter the most holy place whenever you want by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. By Jesus, we can boldly, in reverence, approach a holy God. Can I ask you this question this evening if you're a Christian here? Christian, at any given moment, what is the basis of your right standing with God? Now, no, don't just give me the Sunday school answer. Don't give me the answer that you think I should hear in your mind. Not that I'm telepathic. But what would you say? What is the basis of your right standing with God in your mind? Is it your level of service? Is it your growth in holiness? Is it the good that you said and did and thought yesterday? Is it the wrong that you haven't said or haven't done or haven't thought today? Well, your hope, our hope, my hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christian, this evening we cannot and we will not ever be able to graduate beyond the gospel. It is and always will be absolutely necessary. Listen here, you need the gospel on your best days as much as you need the gospel on your bad days. Those days when you think, yeah, I'm flying. God must be so happy with me. Look at the way I'm serving him. Look at the way I'm loving others. You need the gospel as much on those days as you do on your absolute worst days. Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can be right with God. Paul says the gospel is so important, so powerful. He says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, central significance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Why is sacrifice so important? Because it's the means by which we as sinful people are able to approach a holy God. But this evening, more than just being the means by which we approach God, secondly, and rather briefly, we see that the cross is also the model for how we please God. It's the means by which we can approach God, but it's also the model for how we are to please God. Again, looking at this passage, when you inspect it clearly and closely, you see that it's littered with these references to burnt offerings. Did you notice that in the reading? As soon as the altar is rebuilt on its foundation, verse 3, the people sacrifice what? Burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Verse 4, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. Verse 5, after that they presented the regular burnt offerings. Verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. And you'd be forgiven for assuming on that basis that the Israelites were only instructed to offer one variety of sacrifice. No other types are mentioned here except burnt offerings. And that's despite the fact that in Leviticus it gives detailed prescriptions for at least four other kinds of sacrifice. And the question is why? Why don't we read here about grain offerings? They get overlooked. Peace offerings. We don't even hear anything about sin offerings or guilt offerings. Why is this burnt offering the offering that is so prominent here in this passage? Well, perhaps it was because the burnt offering was arguably the most precious. It was the offering, the sacrifice that cost the offerer the most and therefore arguably brought particular pleasure and delight to God. You see, as its name suggests, the burnt offering was burnt. Makes sense, doesn't it? The burnt offering is burnt. And unlike other offerings, none of the sacrifice of the burnt offering was left except its skin. None of it was eaten like some of the other sacrifices. None of it was enjoyed either by the offerer or by the priest. Just like the jar of expensive perfume that was prodigally lavished on Jesus. Pedigree bulls and goats would be offered to God with zero thought for cost. You see, the burnt offering was an opportunity not to get from God, but to give back to Him. The altar was not just a place to receive forgiveness, it was that, but it was also a place to demonstrate devotion, to express affection to God. The sacrifices, again, were not just about the possibility of approaching God, they were opportunities for pleasing Him. Imagine living in Israel and you're not particularly well off and you're saving your best heifer or your best bull or your best goat and you've lovingly raised it and tended it and fed it, and then you bring it to the temple to sacrifice it to God. The cost of that. I think the spirit of this pricey sacrifice is encapsulated by David in 2 Samuel 24, where he says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." The burnt offering was not just an opportunity to approach God. It was an opportunity to please Him and to bless Him. There's a well-known song, worship song, that we sometimes sing here, although we're not going to be doing any singing at the moment and we don't know how long that ban is going to last. But there is a song that we have sometimes sung here in the past when it was permissible. It goes like this. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. Did you know this evening that you can bless God's heart? Did you know that you can please Him? Did you know that you can delight Him? And we ask the question, well, how do we do that? Well, as the song goes on to say, King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve, though I'm weak and poor. All I have is yours, every single breath. You see, if we want to please God this evening, we don't come like the people in the Old Testament to bring Him butchered bulls and goats, but we please Him by offering Him our very lives, by laying all that we are, all that we have on the altar. It's Romans chapter 12, isn't it, where Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. If you want to please God, then don't just receive the sacrifice of Christ, but be a sacrifice for Him. In short, the way that we please God is by not only coming to the foot of the cross, the place of Christ's sacrifice for us, but we please God by following in the cross's footsteps, by being and presenting our lives as a sacrifice to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at this a number of weeks ago in the lockdown series. And there Paul says, follow God's example as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love just as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul says, you want to please God? Be like Jesus. Love, live a life of love and lay down your life for Him. Become a fragrant offering to Him. So here's the challenge as we begin to draw things to a close. What does God see when He looks at the sacrifice of your life? Is your offering to Him the spiritual equivalent of a healthy, blemish-free bull still in its absolute prime? Or to put it crudely, is it a worse-for-wear pigeon scratching around Charing Cross hunting for some leftover Burger King? What is your sacrifice? What does the sacrifice of your life look like in the eyes of God? When we consider what He's sacrificed for us, what He's offered us, His Son, the best, the purest, the most precious gift that He could give, when we consider that, what we present in return, if we're really honest, it's rather paltry. And as I look at my life, rather pathetic as well. Isn't it true that we're happy for our lives to be about so many pleasures and so many passions, for our time and energy to be invested in and channeled into so many ventures and investments, that it's reasonable to imagine God asking the question, what is left for me? you pour yourself out for this thing and that thing. What is left for me? What is the sacrifice of your life? What does it look like in the eyes of heaven? Well, what's the answer this evening to such shocking, chronic indifference? And we know as Christians we so easily fall into that, don't we? Well, again, the answer to it is the cross. It's the place where we see how much Jesus has done for us. The place where we're stirred to do so much more for Him. Paul writes again, to quote from the Apostle Paul, he says, "He, that is Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." Jesus died for you, and now you give your life as a sacrifice for Him. Or as the simple chorus puts it, "After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me?" I think the sentiment of that chorus is this: a life is no longer simply to be splashed out on my pleasures, but just as Jesus has done for me, I sweat and serve, and where necessary, I sacrifice and suffer for Him. It may not be my best life now. It may be hard at times. It might even hurt following Jesus in the footsteps of His cross. But if He was willing to be this burnt offering, completely consumed by God, if He was willing to sacrifice Himself for me, then I, with His help, will be a burnt offering. I will sacrifice myself for Him. So this evening, as we close, why do God's people treat the altar as being of first importance? Well, it's because, as we've seen, it was the place where sacrifices were made. It's the place where they could offer that which made it possible for them to approach God, but not only to approach God, to please Him as well. And likewise, why is it that we treat the gospel? Why is it that we treat the cross as being of first importance, as being the center and ground of our relationship with God? Well, it's because the cross is the means by which we can be made right with God. And it's the model for how we now can delight and give pleasure to Him, the God who has spared no expense, but who has freely sent His Son, Jesus, our Saviour, who shed His blood and sacrificed Himself for us. So I don't know where you are spiritually this evening. I don't know if you've drifted away or you feel that your walk with God is as good as it's ever been. Whoever you are, wherever you are in your relationship with Him, where do you need to come? Come again to the cross. Come again to the place where it's made possible for you to approach a holy God. And as you see what Jesus has done for you, laying down His life for you, you vow to lay your life down for Him in return. Are we going to listen to a song? I wish we could sing this song, although it might be new to some of you. It shares its title with an old hymn. It's not the old hymn. It's a new song, although it was written in 2012. So I don't know if you could still call it new, but there we go. And it's a song called "Man of Sorrows." I'm going to try and quote the first verse. I haven't written it down. "Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. The cross is where Jesus died for us and where we can now come and die for Him." Let's listen to this.